I think I'm on. Good to see everybody on this Sabbath. Maybe one of these Sabbaths it'll be over 35 degrees, and we'll. I know we're into spring, but boy. But what a good day to see everybody, and welcome to those just visiting with us. Your challenges, you're going to find out that we're starting in the midst of I hope the end of a series. This is the fourth one. And it's entitled, Why Do We Keep the Feast? Because several weeks ago I started out by asking us and going through the scriptures about evaluating and understanding and examining ourselves and what we should do to prepare for the upcoming spring feast. But that led to the question, why do you keep the feast? Why do you? Not why are we here, but why do you keep them? And what you've been experiencing the past three times is my logic, my thinking, my basis for why I do it. You don't have to agree with me. In fact, some of you might not. But this is the basis that what I'm basing my observance on the feast. Now, as we've been going through this, what I haven't done is address some of the issues of why people say you shouldn't keep the feast. And I'm going to cover a big one today. And again, it's going to be based on my logic, and we'll see how you feel. But the goal of today is to get you to study, to get you to understand the arguments for and against keeping the feasts, and more than anything, to put your nose in the book and be led by the Holy Spirit. That's the goal, that you would get your nose in the book and be led by the Holy Spirit so that you can adequately address, be ready always to give an answer. Why do you do what you do? Why do you keep the feast days? If we go to the next slide, Sebastian. I wanted just to be reminded again, the basis of this is that you cannot earn salvation by keeping the feasts or the Sabbath or by doing anything. You can't earn salvation. And that's got to be hammered in. And so this is the fourth time that we've talked about it, that we have been saved by grace through faith, not of our own doing. It's the gift of God. Because if we could earn it, I would propose to you, then you don't need a Messiah. Right? You can earn it, you don't need a Messiah. So why did he come? Because we can't earn it. It's been given to us as a gift. Let's go to the next one. We talked about an overview. We talked about the historical context, the present day, a future context. I'm hoping that those who speak during the feast are going to speak about the purpose and meaning of the feast. That's not what this has been about. It's the background. I went through a whole time, and again, they're recorded, and I've got the PowerPoints that you can look at, but what is a day? What is a week? What is a month? New moon to new moon, the cycle of God, the calendar, the intercalary months, the 7 years out of 19 that they have to add 8R to. So we covered about how do we even calculate and why do we do what we do. And then last time I started the arguments against keeping the feast, but I didn't really. I laid some foundation. Let's go to the next one, if you would. And it was that we had to come to some agreement. Is the Bible the Word of God? I think Aaron says, last week's title should have been, Is the Word the Word? Well, we have to understand, is the Bible, we have to come to an agreement, because I've had numerous discussions with people at work who believe, no, you can't use the Bible as the foundation for your beliefs. It's just a book written by men. It's a bunch of stories. You can't dictate human behavior by that book. That's really tough to have a discussion when they throw out the basis for your argument. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it eternal? We have to agree. It is. Well, here, look at the verses in Isaiah. The Word of God shall stand forever. Or even in Peter, if you like, in New Testament, but by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Just trying to get us again to basic background. We covered this last time. We'll go on to the next one. And then when we talked last time, it was that every time they reference the Holy Scriptures, the only scriptures they had was the Old Testament. So even Paul, writing to Timothy, he said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, where Well, you can read that. Which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament was given for this purpose. That the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything that they had, that they were going through, was based on the Old Testament. These books were still being written. They weren't canonized for potentially a couple hundred years. Yes, individuals or groups, churches, congregations had the letters, but it wasn't until that they were canonized that we call them the New Testament. Let's go on to the next one. In the future, I think prophecy, we have to come to grips in our thinking, where does prophecy fit in? Because so much of prophecy is the Old Testament, and it talks about the future, that it says that we will go up to worship God in Jerusalem, to keep his feast, to keep the Sabbath, to keep the law, and out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah. That's what's going to happen in the future. In the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. Let's go to the next one. And again, here's something that we think about. Well, wait a second. That was just to Israel. But he says here, if you believe Isaiah, that even when there are new heavens and a new earth, which we read in Peter, which I will make, that's future tense, hasn't occurred yet. I'm not aware that there's a new heavens and a new earth, shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name, and it shall come to pass that from, this is at that time, one new moon to the next, and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me. Even when it's new, there's still going to be observance from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. We're talking about when the Messiah is here and he is reigning, they're going to keep the feast, and if you don't. So where all this goes, the next slide, if you would. Yeah, just that even the feast, that the whole issue is, where does prophecy fit into your big picture thinking and understanding of the Bible? We talked that, do you really believe that the devil... This is the first place in Scripture where Satan and the devil and the dragon are tied together. You can start in Genesis and go all the way through the Bible, but it's not until you get to the last book that you understand that the serpent in the beginning is Satan the devil. And then the warning was, we have to be careful, because so many people I've heard use Paul to explain why we don't need to do things. And yet Peter says, be careful, because those who use Paul can wrest his words to their own destruction. It's just an admonition that one apostle is saying, be very careful when you use Paul to support, and I believe, which people use Paul to support, not having to obey God. Let's go to the next one. We talked last time, and again, this is just a quick review, so you're getting... last week's, this whole issue of progressive revelation, because a lot of churches teach that, well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's just that as you get closer to the end of the Bible, things are revealed that show people that you can ignore what was done before, because so many people believe that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. Their opinion is that you don't have to look at the Old Testament anymore because we have the New Testament, and since that's newer, it's better, and therefore you can throw the old one away. Have you ever seen a New Testament that's just got Psalm and Proverbs in it? I've been given those, and that's where much of Christianity today's head is at. The Psalms and Proverbs are cool because they're neat writings and they're wisdom and they're songs of David, but they've gotten rid of everything else. They will hand out New Testaments with just the Psalms and Proverbs because that's all that many groups believe is valid for you today. Because part of it is, And so Paul, when you can see the Messiah's words, people assume, well, Paul wrote after the Messiah was here and was dead and resurrected, so his writings trump even the words of the Messiah. Think not that I shall destroy the law or the prophets. Heaven and earth will pass away, but wait a second, we read in Isaiah that even when there's a new heaven and a new earth, they're still going to keep the Sabbath and worship God. But Paul says, nope, you can ignore the Messiah because I'm saying you don't have to do that. That's what people say. It's called progressive revelation. Ultimately, you get to the book of Revelation, which everybody admits was the last book written by John in the 90s AD, and that whatever's in there should trump everything else. That's the term called progressive revelation, which is interesting when you start looking at some of the statements that are made in Revelation about the churches or about the 144,000. Let's go on. Let's get started, though. Here is the key argument that I propose to you is used as a basis for people not wanting to observe the holy days. Key argument is we have been given what's called a new covenant. The new covenant abolished the old covenant. It did away with it. It destroyed it. That's why you can have a book that says New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. Therefore, the old has no application to the current church age. That is what is being taught. And what's really being taught is a term, we talked about progressive revelation, I'm going to give you a new one, is called replacement theology. Replacement theology is that the Old Testament is all about Israel and the New Testament is all about the church. Therefore, the church has superseded Israel. Israel has been relegated to the back seat, and now what it's all about is the church and it's not about Israel. Replacement. The church has replaced Israel in Scripture, in God's eyes, through the Messiah. And so what they're saying, really, in this replacement theology, and I will propose to you that you can look at hundreds of books and many doctrines, that if they don't use this word, this is what they're talking about. Israel is out, the church is in, the church is different from Israel, therefore we're freed and don't have to do the Old Testament commands, and the Savior set us free from the bondage of the Old Testament. That's what's being taught. We're free from the bondage of the Old Testament. Now, thinking big picture, this is trying to reconcile prophecy, the Word of God lasts forever. Just stop for a second, and I'm not going to go through a lot, but think about Israel in the New Testament. The Messiah's own words, when he was asked by the Samaritan woman, and he says, I can't give my food to the dog. She says, yes, but I'll take the crumbs. Remember that story? He said, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why did he teach the people in parables? So that they would not see and they would not hear and they would not understand. And so it's interesting that the Messiah said, I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't say to the Jews. He said, to the lost sheep, which sets us off in a whole nother discussion of where are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There are 10 tribes missing. Remember the statements by Paul about the olive tree and how that the Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree and that the Jews had better want to come back? And the Gentiles better not get it in their head that they're special because they're grafted in and they're not of the natural. But the whole point, the olive tree represents Israel. This is a humongous topic, but I'm trying to get you to think in the context of Scripture, where does Israel fit in and where does the church fit in? I think of prophecy. We're going to read some in the covenants, but all of the prophecies of the Old Testament are about the Messiah and who? Israel. Israel was called the church, the congregation in the wilderness. And so everything that we read in the Old Testament about what's going to happen in the future is about the Messiah and Israel. So my question to you is, if the Old Testament's been voided and made obsolete and done away with, then does that mean all those prophecies about Israel have been replaced by a prophecy about the church? And I would propose to you that you show me all the prophecies about the church. Because it's interesting, even in the book of Revelation, 144,000, it's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, except Dan. That's interesting when you look at why Dan might not be there, but go look at what Dan did after they left what they'd been given in the promised land. They rejected their place in the promised land. They went to the far north of Israel and wiped out and murdered all these people who were innocent because they didn't want what God gave them. And I would propose to you that they passed judgment on themselves, but they're not listed in the 12 tribes of 12,000 each to get the 144,000. And you can go through Paul. He was sent unto the Gentiles, the goyim. It just means strangers. We can read where it says, those who say they are Jews are not really Jews. I mean, there's a whole bunch. But my point is, as you look at even in the New Testament, there is a lot about Israel, but all of the Old Testament, the story of the Bible, I believe, is about a relationship with God and his people. And I'll just finish with this. Think back to Joshua and Caleb. Do you know who Caleb was? He was a Kenizzite. He was a Gentile. And yet later on, after they go through the wilderness and they go into the promised land, Caleb is called of Judah. Because God said there's one law for both the stranger and for the Israelite. So that if you accept Israel's God, you are now made part of Israel. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ, the God of Israel. But let's go on. Let's go on. What covenants can you think of? Little interaction here. Before we get on. What covenant? Somebody a covenant. All right, covenant with Abraham. Adam. Covenant with Adam. Noah. Covenant of salt. With whom? Two different people. No, she was a pillar of salt, but a covenant of salt. With David and with Aaron. The Sinai covenant. Let's click. See how you did. Next one, please. Is there another slide? Oh, sorry. I'm out of order in my thinking. First, we'll say, what is a covenant? How's that? My logic is better than my thinking. I have this really cool Bible software program called Logos. And it's got, I don't know, a couple thousand books on it and 40 different Bibles and all sorts of things. And as I was going through there and looked up covenant, I forget who this is from. So my apologies, but it's from the Logo software. I tried to synthesize about 500 articles on covenant down to a solemn agreement or promise, sometimes confirmed by sacrifice or by sharing in a meal. Isn't that interesting? As we're going to be coming up, and there was a meal that instituted a covenant. By which two or more parties commit themselves to the rights and responsibilities demanded by their relationship in their agreed course of action and accept the serious consequences of breaking faith. That's a covenant. We're in agreement that this is what's going to happen, and there are consequences if we break the agreement. We call them contracts today. Next one, please. All right, so we had the covenant with Noah. What was the covenant with Noah? The rainbow? All right, right here. And this is the token of the covenant which I have established between, and it's the bow, the rainbow. Let's go to the next one. Somebody said, all right, there's Abraham covenant. What was the covenant with Abraham? Okay, that was a promise. But what was the covenant right here? My covenant between you and me. And he said, all right, so he's establishing. Let's go to the next one. All right. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between you and me and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Covenant of circumcision, right? Moses, before he was able to go back to Egypt, Zipporah, God stopped him and said, I'm going to kill your children unless you circumcise them. She says, you bloody man, you. And so God's serious about circumcision. I would point out to you that when you come to the New Testament, that God is still very serious about circumcision, but he says it's of the heart. Remember the whole things in Acts 15? Circumcision is still required, but he says it's not necessarily of the flesh now, it's of the heart. I mean, those aren't my words. That's Paul writing that circumcision is of the heart. All right, so there's a covenant with Abraham. Let's go to the next one. Israel at Sinai. It wasn't with Moses. It was with Israel. Right there it says, if you obey my, and you shall be, and Moses came and called for elders, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. The people. Remember, he started out in 19 saying, my intent is that you are a kingdom of priests. And we know the story, the golden calf and the Levites, and they went and slaughtered, and God said, no, from now on, the Levites are my kingdom of priests. Until we get to the New Testament. And we are now a kingdom of priests. Priesthood's still in effect. Might even be a different line of priests, but I will also propose to you in the kingdom there will be Levites serving, the sons of Zadok, in the temple at Jerusalem. Go read Ezekiel. Let's go. There was a covenant with Aaron. This is where Sharon brings up this covenant of salt. Just as an aside, what does a covenant of salt mean? Thank you, Lori. It's salt preserves. It makes things endure. It's representative longevity. And so he said to Aaron, and this is in Numbers 18, talking about all the offerings and the Levites and all the things that Aaron and his family is being set aside to do. And he says, all this I have given you by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever. And that's why I believe when I read in Ezekiel that there is going to be a Levitical priesthood at the temple, the sons of Aaron, through the line of Zadok. It's a fulfillment of this covenant. It's there. That's what it says. Let's go to the next one. With David, here's another one that, right here, by a covenant of salt, but we know what God's covenant with David was, is that there will not depart from your line someone sitting on the throne. It will last forever and ever and ever. The line of David will never cease. Who are we looking forward to that's the line of David? Again, the Messiah coming back. Let's go to the next one. So, let me ask you this. Which covenants are voided? I mean, we didn't even talk about Adam. I believe there was an original covenant made with Adam. And so I still see a rainbow. So the covenants that came after, I don't know, do you not believe that the promises and blessings to Abraham are in effect anymore? Remember, these are all in the Old Testament. And if you've got a Bible that only has a New Testament and a Psalms and Proverbs, Tom?
I also think that the old covenant of Sinai that would be established too before
go to Deuteronomy, we could cover 10 messages on covenants. What is a covenant and how there's a sacrifice and you walk between the split halves, and that's the, there's a suzerainty covenant. There's all sorts of things. Israel, do you think the covenant with Israel that I will be your God and you will be my people has been voided? Aaron, no, it's a lie that your line will not serve as a priesthood in the temple forever. That's something you've got to decide, whether that one's been voided. I read Ezekiel and I'm saying, if you can believe prophecy, it's going to still continue on. You look at the sacrifices in Zechariah that they're going to offer at Jerusalem. What about with David? David, it was just to keep you happy until you died. But God reiterated that with Solomon many times. Rick. The Jews are really good at tracing lineage, and that's how they today have the Kohanim, the priesthood. They can identify through the families. All right, so if Noah, Abraham, Israel, Aaron, David, are they still in effect, those covenants? But yet, when we use the term the old covenant, people say, throw it out. Throw it out. I'm just asking you to think. Let's go to the next one. But you know, it is true that the Messiah brought a new covenant. Now I'll ask you, do you believe Malachi 3:1 when it says, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me, and the eternal whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come. Is that a prophecy of the Messiah? Every replacement theology article I've ever read says, yeah, that's talking about the Messiah. I believe it. And right here in Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says, for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, speaking of the Messiah, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That he had to die for the new covenant to come. I mean, that's what it's saying. That by means of death, he's the mediator of a new covenant. I agree with this. This is scripture. Let's go to the next one. The new covenant, we can read, was implemented by his death. And it talks that you must have a death. I don't think this is any disagreement. So I'm all with this. These are the verses in the Bible. Let's go to the next one. And so I believe this, because if you look at Moses back in chapter 19 of Exodus, it's that, I didn't quote the verse, but he sprinkled blood to seal the covenant. Blood is always used to seal the covenant. Abraham and God, where God put Abraham to sleep, and then he split the bullock, and he split the birds, and he walked between them. It was a bloody mess. Blood seals the covenant. So what do we have? Likewise, also the cup after saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. My blood is going to seal the covenant. That's what he's saying. Paul writes, you can say communion or sharing of the cup, of the blood. Paul writes again, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you often in remember, the Messiah said that. Paul's writing. So what we have is that his death and his blood implemented the new covenant. Right? Go to the next one. And so I ask, all right, so what did the new covenant bring? It's an agreement. It's a contract. It's an agreement. But I ask you to keep in mind the historical context of covenants. even when there's a new one, it doesn't eliminate the other ones. At least the ones that we talked about in the example, Noah, that covenant's still in effect. Well, we're going to talk about that. But I'm glad you bring it up, because I've got those very verses. But let's talk about these right now. What did the new covenant bring? We all understand that he said that I had to die, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And we can read a lot of things like this in 2 Corinthians, but of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So I'm trying to get a sense that the new covenant is about the spirit of the law. It's about the Holy Spirit, because it says of the Spirit gives life. Because if you live in the flesh, you're going to die. We have to live in the Spirit. And right here in Romans, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we still have to fulfill the law, but we can do it through the Spirit. Let's go on. What did the new covenant bring? Grace and mercy. He's saying his blood speaks better things than Abel. And I throw this in there because here's what really, when he refers to the blood of Abel, he says that Abel cries out to justice and retribution. Remember the story? What happened to your brother, Cain? And Cain got all freaked out that he was going to be punished for justice and retribution. A mark was placed on him. But the blood of the Messiah was given to shed to seal the new covenant. We read that. And his blood cries out for mercy and forgiveness. You're starting to see maybe how the Old Testament was viewed and how the New Testament is. One cries out for justice and retribution. One says mercy and forgiveness. From what? From the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. In Hebrews 8:12, right before Gary was reading 8:13, it says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So let me stop and just say that one verse. That means there's no more sin, right? Okay, but there's still sin. And sin is what? Okay, so we have to factor in, where does the law still fit in, even though we've been told that the blood of the Messiah in this new covenant is about forgiveness and mercy, not about justice and retribution. Let's go to the next one. The new covenant brought us a release from the condemnation of the law, right? He became a curse for us. I forget where it is, but remember it says the handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the cross. And a lot of people say, well, that means the law was nailed to the cross. No, when you look that up, the handwriting of ordinances, that handwriting in the Greek, it means a promissory note. I have a debt that I owe. Guess what the debt is when we sin? It's to die. So we have a promissory note that in the handwriting, it means it's a legal document saying you owe a debt and there is a payment due. That's what promissory notes are. I owe you and here's a time. And so what it says in that verse is that when our promissory note of debt that I'm going to die because I sin, and it's a legally binding document, the Messiah said, no. I'm going to nail that to my cross so that when I go down and I come up, you are free from the penalty of your promissory note. He didn't say, no longer is there a law that defines sin. He doesn't say, I did away with the law, that bad law that makes you a sinner. He said, I'm doing away with your debt of obligation to die under the law. It's a legally binding document, and I took care of that for you. I ripped up the promissory note because no longer are you going to be serving the law, but because of me, I'm going to enable you to live according to the law. We're going to see that. Let's go to the next one. Go back to Jeremiah. There you go. Now, I think this is a really important verse that we have to come to terms with, because here Jeremiah is talking to Israel, and he says, this is what God has in store for you. And he talks about a new covenant. Now, if you do not believe this is the new covenant that the Messiah brought, then I will propose to you that there is coming a new covenant after the one the Messiah brought, because this is in the future, and it hasn't occurred yet. And he's saying, so either this is still yet to occur, and if you believe in replacement theology, it's going to supersede the new covenant that we have now, or this is talking about the new covenant. But it's interesting that the writers of Hebrews quote this, and this is the longest quote from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. And what does it say? The days are surely coming, says the Eternal, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So where is the covenant with the church? I mean, if you believe in replacement theology, this doesn't apply because it's about Israel and Judah. What about the church? Remember when I talked that we have to be careful that we throw Israel out, that if you are in Messiah, you become part of Israel? Who is going to be over the throne of what nation? Messiah's over what? Israel. I mean, that's what Scripture says. The 144,000 that are out there are Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. We who, if you don't believe you're part of the lost 10 tribes, then we're Gentiles, and we get grafted into that same tree. And yet this new covenant that even the writer of Hebrews, in the context of this new covenant that the Messiah makes, quotes this. So I would propose to you it's the covenant that's being talked about. We'll read it in Hebrews. And he says, this is the covenant. This is what gets to me. This is the new covenant. This is what he's telling us, right? I'm going to make a new one, and this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's no longer written on tablets of stone. He says it's going to be written on our hearts. That's what it says. I mean, the new covenant, right? No longer shall they teach one another, say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin. No, wait, we just read that in Hebrews 8:12. And so, according to my thinking, when he says, this is a new covenant I will make, and then he says, the covenant is that I will put it on your heart, I will write my laws within you and write it on your hearts, that there's a change. Let's go to the next slide. If you want to go on to Jeremiah 32, there's talking about this everlasting covenant, and it's about the people's hearts. We can read in Ezekiel 37, it shall be a covenant of peace and everlasting, all about this new covenant that's coming up. Let's go to the next slide. Let's start looking at some of these verses in Hebrews. Because this is where most people say, we have this new covenant in Hebrews, and it did away with the old covenant. And I'm proposing to you, when they start quoting the verses out of Jeremiah, and God says, my new covenant is that I will write my laws on your heart and no longer on tablets of stone, so that everyone will know me and I can forgive you. I've got some good quotes coming up, I think, that help me understand this context. All right, so we're talking about the Messiah. If the first covenant had been faultless, we wouldn't need a second. But you know what? The first covenant couldn't save you. Only the Messiah can save us. So they were operating in a difficult place, that the law that God had established couldn't save them. But it was to guide them in the life that He wants them to live. Think, you know, the rabbis talk about the Torah, and they want to put a fence around the Torah. They don't want anybody to get close enough to break a law. So they added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, the Talmud, the Mishnah. It's all about all the rules that the Pharisees and the rabbis put so that somebody couldn't break, for example, the Sabbath. In Scripture, there are six commands about the Sabbath. There are probably 400 in the Talmud. How far you can walk, what you can carry, what you can do, what you can... And it's like, they're not what God intended. And so when people put a fence around something, I propose this to you again, that when we fence a yard so that our kids can go play in it, why do you do that? To keep them safe. And so I would propose to you that when our God proposed all these laws and He said, if you live within these, remember the blessings and cursings? This is the way the world works. If you do this, good things will happen. You do that. He built a fence for us and He says, play within the fence and you'll be safe. But as soon as your kid crawls over the fence and gets out there, then it's who knows what's going to happen to them. Dogs, bad people, they get lost, they fall in holes. And so we have a God that loves us and stay within the fence and it'll be good. But the way we are, we don't want to play within the fence. And that's why playing within the fence still wouldn't save us. It would just keep us safe and we would be blessed. But it wouldn't save us. And then we start right here and it's quoting... We just read this in Jeremiah 31, right? Behold, the day is coming. I mean, this is the author of Hebrews. This is all where, and he quotes again, I will put, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So I would propose to you that when you hear the term new covenant, what he's saying is I'm taking what used to be on tablets of stone and I'm putting them in your heart. But what's being taught is, no, that was all abolished. That was all done away with. What's obsolete is the media, Gary, that I would propose. Before it was on tablets of stone, now it's our heart. That's what's obsolete. Because nowhere in here have I read anywhere where he says, therefore I have junked the law. Let's go to the next one. This is interesting from a pretty Protestant, and I say that, I don't know why, just mainstream Christianity. How's that? Talking about the new covenant. And I thought this was really interesting that they recognized the purpose of the new covenant was an inward transformation that enables obedience to the demands made by the Old Testament so that it will not be again be broken. But let's even go to the next slide. I think this is really perceptive from somebody who there in their other writing says, but the Old Testament's done away with, when it says, under the new covenant, the requirements of obedience are not abolished, but in writing his laws on human hearts, God gives the ability to meet the covenant demands. Isn't that what it's all about? That we've been given the Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul writes in Romans, therefore the law is holy, the commandments are holy and just as good. Just and good. The Messiah himself said, I didn't come to do away with the law or the prophets or the writings. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle passes from the law. And then we read in Isaiah that even if there's a new heavens, a new earth, we're still going to keep my law and we're going to keep my commands. And so I would propose to you that the new covenant does this for us. It gives us the ability to meet the covenant demands, that we can live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Which is interesting because if I don't have it up here, if you go to Galatians chapter 5, what do you find in Galatians 5? Somebody want to read verse 19? This is an aside from this. Galatians 5, 19. Todd? Stop for a second. We talked about, he read the works of the flesh. And I would propose to you that those who argue that you only keep what the Messiah said, except where Paul supersedes it. Messiah, if you read, never once said keep the Sabbath and the holy days. So therefore, because he never said it, it means you don't have to. Because if he wanted you to keep it, because he did away with the old covenant, he would have said what the new requirements are. So Paul says, no, the Messiah didn't have a right. He only told you to keep 9 of the 10 commandments. And I would ask you to read that list. Where is fornication in the 10 commandments? Where is factions? Where are revelries? Where are, and you can go through that whole list, and he says, if you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom. But remember, we did away with the law of God. We now have the law of Paul. Does it make sense? Where we're told in the future, when the Messiah is here, that he will write the laws, well, they have been written in our heart, and all nations will keep those laws. They will keep the commands. They will. So where I'm trying to get you to think is when you hear the old covenant is done away with because of the new covenant, I would propose to you the new covenant by his blood, by his broken body, as he says, I'm going to give you the power to live up to the requirements that I've established for human behavior. Not for salvation. And see, that's where so many people, I think, get confused. That the Ten Commandments, the covenant at Sinai, what's written in Exodus 20 through 24 about living and lifestyle, they think that if you do those, you get salvation. Or that's the implication because they say you can't do that. And I'm saying we started out by saying salvation is a gift. It's because we have a Messiah. But I would propose to you the Messiah did not do away with the requirements for holy living. And they're defined in the Old Testament. He magnified it. Now, there are those who say, well, wait a second, we don't do everything. Now, you know what? There's interesting. Some people in here are wearing tzitzits. That's one of the issues in the Old Testament. And for those of us who don't, I would like to ask you why you don't. There are instructions in there about the priesthood at a temple in Jerusalem. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem, but I tell you today that the second that the altar is established, the priesthood will be back in effect and they will be sacrificing according to the requirements that are found in the Torah. There are a lot of things that we are told we should be doing that were given to Israel when they were a theocracy, that God was their head and the priesthood representative, and they lived. We're all told to carry a shovel so that we can go bury our excrement. The principle was sanitation. Guess what? We have toilets. We even have outhouses. Women in their menstrual cycle were supposed to be set apart from the camp so that they would not have issues within the camp, a sanitation issue. We have more modern conveniences. The point I'm making is that you have to start deciding the things that were for women, the things that were for men, the things that were for the Sabbath, the things that were for the priesthood, the things that were for a nation whose God was their ruler, not, as we are told, pray for peace from the rulers that God has placed over us. We're not a theocracy here. We're not allowed to take a witch out and burn her to death. We don't sell people for 6 years into slavery. We don't, there's a lot of things we don't do, and I would propose it to you because of the society we live in, the government we live in, the laws that we have to live under. Miles, you had a statement? Well, you know, that's a really good question, because what God says is these are the things that I have declared to be clean or unclean, and these are the things that he says will make you holy, distinct, set apart. If you choose to eat pork, then you have to answer to the Messiah why you said, I didn't agree with that part of your law. Now, the challenge we've got is there are a lot of us that are going to have some real difficult time explaining why we aren't doing certain things. But that doesn't mean that they were done away with. It means we choose in our own mind to apply them or not apply them. Well, That's a pretty interesting question. What do you mean by change his law? Oh, we can not do what he says all the time. That's why we need a Messiah. That's why coming up in a few weeks, we're going to have a commemorative event that says, do you understand what this blood or what this wine represents? That he died. He nailed that promissory note to the cross that said, you need to die. He says, my broken body is by you can be healed. We break. Now, the challenge we've got is what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. We're touching on a topic here that at the end of the day, I'm going to answer for what I believe. I'm trying to show you how I think and where my logic is so that when somebody comes to me and says, the new covenant did away with the old, therefore you don't have to obey the laws of God, which include the Sabbath, which include the holy days, and the Messiah is the Lord of the Sabbath, He made it for man. He came not to destroy. And they say, no, Paul said you don't have to do that. But then Revelation says we're going to go back to Israel. But wait a second, Israel doesn't count because it's not all about the church. It's a huge topic, but the point is, does the new covenant do away with the laws of God? Not if he's writing them on our hearts and giving us the ability to follow them and obey them. What was written on our hearts by God, the law and the ability to lead a spirit-filled life, that we can do it because he's in us. Because if you live by the Spirit, you're not under the condemnation, the penalty of the law. What are we characterized by? What are we characterized by? Let's go to the next one to summarize. I would propose to you that Israel was not replaced by the new covenant, that there is not replacement theology, that the church does away with Israel in the Bible. I would propose to you that we are to be spiritual Israel. I would propose to you that the new covenant is better because it's written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. The new covenant brings forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. And then I wrote, we are better able to live according to the laws of God because we have been freed from its penalty by the Messiah. I believe that. His death nailed my death certificate to the cross. It doesn't say, therefore, you can go do anything you want because you're under grace. Grace says, I'll forgive you even though you don't deserve it. Joanna. Right. She said it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we're better able to walk in the laws and righteousness. Because if we didn't need the Holy Spirit to obey, why was it given to us? I mean, what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, really? If it can't give us something that we couldn't have done without it. Oh, wait, that's the story of ancient Israel. They couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit. And very few people, really, had the Holy Spirit. I do not believe, nowhere does the new covenant do away with the law or prophecy or God's plan from the beginning or the earlier covenants he has made. Adam, the agreement, man should rule over the earth, and then he gave it up to the enemy, and he's now the God of this world, and Noah and Abraham, Aaron, David, all these covenants are still in effect, I believe. So that's where I wanted to leave you, that if you're going to start getting into specific verses, like in Colossians, where you say, don't let any man judge you, but they do judge us, but they tell us you need to keep Easter and Sunday and Christmas. They've substituted keeping and eating. And it's like, that doesn't make any sense. Why doesn't that verse apply to them? Why are they doing that? It's not even in the Bible. But anyway, that's another topic. And I'm going to conclude my series with this, encouraging you to understand what covenants are, what the new covenant really is. I tried to give you verses where God said, this is the new covenant, that I'm writing my laws in your hearts and in your minds so that you can follow them. And the Messiah came and sealed it with his blood to say, I'm taking with me the penalty that the old covenant demanded that you couldn't keep. Anyway, Aaron.
I'm not necessarily prepared for this, but you know, another aspect of this is, what's the consequences if I choose to do away with that old covenant?
Is that rhetorical?
Well, no, I guess I just assumed that in your study maybe you'd run across something, but...
You know what the consequences are? Go look at the world we live in.
Right.
This
and
is
so
the world that's been set free from this book. Go look at the consequences. My wife deals with it every day. We work with people that are under this freedom that...
So it is rhetorical from the standpoint, why would I want anything to do with those consequences?
Think if the world kept just one of the ten. No murder, no stealing, no adultery. We all kept the Sabbath day. Nobody took God's name in vain. Nobody coveted. It's like nobody lied. Just one. And yet we live in a world that says we're set free from all that. Kristen.
Having quite a few years attending a Sunday church and going to Sunday college, I really appreciate you giving this message, Jeff, because I've had to kind of go through and figure out all that on my own. And the way that you put it definitely really gives it fluidity, which I've never been able to grasp on my own as well. But and I think it's very important, especially when we keep Sabbath and we don't run into an immense amount of Sunday keepers, you know, in close contact. And, you know, if I hadn't spent so much time with him, having my best friend being a Sunday keeper, I wouldn't have had to really look into these and actually see why they believe what they believe. And I think it's really important for all of us to actually understand, because... Well, I mean, we run into them all the time, every day. But I wanted to address what Aaron said, because that's something I've thought about a lot, is, if, for example, I know a lot of people who keep Easter, Christmas, Sunday. My best friend back home keeps all of those things. She's also one of the strongest Christians in a daily life pattern that I have ever known, up until I moved up here. She was my example for Christianity. And so I always ask myself, okay, well, you know, when we're both dead, what's going to happen to us separately? What's going to happen to her? What's going to happen to me? You know, are we both going to make it into the first resurrection or the second or separate or what? And I think the way that Jeff put it is the beauty of it, is that, you know, God says he is the judge. And he talks about in Proverbs and Psalms about how we're to seek knowledge and we're to seek understanding, and we're to be understanding of one another, because we don't get the right to judge each other. I don't ever get the right to judge any Sunday keeper I've ever met and say, well, you don't keep the Ten Commandments, so you're probably not going to make it into any resurrection. I mean, I don't ever get that right, period. My job is to solely be understanding of where they're at, where they're going, where they came from, and to be a good example, light, and loving in their life. Because I think God is the only one that gets to search that heart and say, you know, Sammy never kept Sabbath. She always kept Christmas. She always kept Easter. Those were probably not the best choices, I think. But in all honesty, she had a stronger heart for me. And because of her life, maybe she had a veil over her eyes concerning those topics. But maybe he'll look at her heart and say, you had a stronger heart for me than anyone I have known in a while, in your generation. And therefore, because of my son, I get to give you grace. And I think that's kind of the beauty of it, is we don't know. You know, all we can do is hold ourselves, like Jeff talks about, we have to seek our own salvation. And then to be understanding of others.
What I do know is that there are certain things God does not like. So I'll leave it at that.
I think that's very true. And I don't know any Christian that thinks lying is okay or adultery is okay or any of the Ten Commandments except for the Sabbath. All the others, they agree with 100%. And actually, Jonathan read in Galatians 5 an expansion of those nine laws of the Ten Commandments in Galatians. And I do know many Christians, though, that don't necessarily say the old was obsolete, but they say the new has replaced it, or it's even better. Like you said, there's so many better things about it. And I read here in Galatians 5:14, says the entire law is summed up in a single command. That's Galatians 5:14. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that, I think, is very important, because Christ told us, the way you love me, which is the other of the two great commands he gave us, is by serving me or loving your God. But he said, if you visit a prisoner, feed someone who's hungry, clothe someone who's poor, you've done that to me. So by loving our neighbor, we not only have satisfied loving our neighbor, but we've also satisfied Christ, because we've done it to him. And the only commandments that are not mentioned in the New Covenant is the Sabbath day and the holy days. All the others are magnified in the New Covenant laws, which Jonathan read in Galatians 5, and there's several other places where they were. But there's just lots of laws that make the idea of the heart and love, which, what, four or five sermons ago, you said, give me a list of all the places love your neighbor is in the New Testament. I don't know if that's anywhere in the Old Testament. It may be, but I haven't found it. But the New Covenant, at least the way I understand it, has to do with love, and it overrides everything. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to covet. The only thing that's not mentioned there anywhere is the command to keep the Sabbath. And certainly there were many opportunities for that to happen. But the command, at least as far as I can see, never happened. Plus, if you look at, like you said before, there's five commands in the Old Testament about the Sabbath that we don't keep. We're not supposed to build fires. We're not supposed to hire people to do things for us or let our servants work. There's several laws we don't keep today. And there's lots of other laws in the Torah, like if your brother John died, you're supposed to marry his wife and bring up children in his name. We don't do that anymore. And if someone breaks the Sabbath, according to the old Torah, we're supposed to stone him to death. Well, and there are many like that, where it almost had to be replaced because we can't do them today. That's the way I think Christians look at it. It's not like it's obsolete. It's been bettered. It's improved. It's like it was an old calculator. Now you got a computer. That's just the way I look.
I was studying this week in Deuteronomy, and I come across this in chapter 6, verses 1 through, I think, 6, which was like an eye-opener to me. Deuteronomy 6. And it says in there that this is when Moses was given all the instructions, all the commandments before he actually died, and everybody was going into Canaan, the land of Canaan. And he says, he's talking to them, and he says, now this is the commandment, the statute, and the judgments which Yahweh, your Elohim, commanded to teach you, to do them in the land to which you are crossing over to possess it, that you might fear Yahweh, your Elohim, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your son's sons, all the days of your lives, and that your days be prolonged. And then he goes on to say, and you shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And I was thinking, you know, Jesus gave that, you know, throughout the Gospels. But in order to keep all the commandments, which was really listed first here, you're going to have to give your whole heart, love God with all your heart. I mean, that, and have that total obedience to be able to do all that. I mean, it was like a big eye-opener to me, and I just thought that was really interesting.
By the way, Gary, Leviticus 19:18 says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal.
Hi, everybody. Kind of going off of something similar to what Peggy said, I really do think that when it says that to love love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and this encompasses the whole law, it encompasses keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, because that's a part of loving God. Recently, I've been reading Crazy Love again, and I know a lot of people have read that book, and if you have, I just wanted to maybe remind you of the chapter that talks about lukewarmness and the chapter after that. Francis Chan is really strong about saying that if we love our God and we neglect the commandments, or we neglect to show that in our lives in like a complete and full way, are we really following Christ? And the whole idea of if you love God, then you're going to want to do these things. And so it's just, for me, when it says that, it does encompass keeping the Sabbath and all of that, because the Sabbath day is for what? The Sabbath day is for us to commune with God. Not that we don't always, but we gather together as a fellowship, and we have that rehearsal. And it is a rehearsal when we have this, because it's a picturement of heaven, and it's a picturement of the creation that God first created, not the fallen creation. So when we come together on the Sabbath and we look at the creation that God made, we're looking at the creation that he made before the fallen world as a group rehearsing for in heaven on that day. So if we love God, we're going to want to do this, if that makes sense.
I think Carl's next. Then Tom, then Dennis.
Hi. I don't know if this is what you were saying. You mentioned about not being saved by the law. But you could look in the blessings and cursings chapter. I don't know if you may have been saying this or not, but you will not find eternal life in the blessings. You'll not find salvation in there. The covenant from Mount Sinai was nothing to do with that. The people, Job believed there would be a resurrection. The sister of Lazarus believed there would be a resurrection. But that is for all people. And it had nothing to do with what God taught Israel through Moses. In that covenant, there would be no... So what I'm saying is in that covenant, there's no salvation. And there's no... In the covenant, when God stood on the mountain and spoke it, there was no salvation in that. And there was no eternal life. When Jesus came, he brought eternal life. He brought salvation. And that is the new covenant.
Tom, then Dennis.
I guess I'd like to share, when I think about keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and stuff like that, I think about being obedient to God's commandments, and that's a hard issue. That's how we walk out our faith once we establish that faith in God through Jesus. And one scripture that I usually go back to when I start questioning those things is 1 John 2:3-4. And it says, "And by this we know that we have known him, if we keep his commandments. The one saying, 'I have known him,' and not keeping his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in that one." So I think it's pretty plain that out of our faith, we walk out God's commandments to the best of our ability. Now, it's not walking out those commandments that's important. It's the heart to desire walk out those commandments. That's important.
Dennis. We'll wrap it up with Dennis, okay?
I just want to address the Sabbath issue, because I think we have to understand completely and clearly that the Sabbath was a creation. It was not an addition. So if we abolish the Sabbath, which is the seventh day, which was created by God's resting, then we just should keep 6 days. We don't need the seventh day, because the seventh day from the very beginning was part and parcel of the seven-day week that God ordained from the beginning. So you can't remove the Sabbath, because it's a creation, according to my calculation and reading of the Genesis. So it's not only spiritual, it's also part of how we measure time, that God factored that in when he created the heavens and the earth to tell us night and day, weeks and months and seasons.
Well, I think I've been preaching to the choir, but the whole point I want to do, encourage everybody to do, is to get into the book and say, this is why I do what I do. Because ultimately, you will have to make some decisions. If you read further in the book, there's some times coming that you're going to have to make a choice. And I would really like you to know why you do what you do. I know why I do what I do. And I'm going to continue to read and study and pray and hope the Holy Spirit guides me. But the question is, why do you do what you do. Why do you keep the feast? That's what this was all headed. Why do you keep the feast? And so as we come closer to Passover, the unleavened bread, the start of the new year, you'll have a better basis for why you do what you do. So we can ask the question, why are you here? You can tell us.